In this new year, 2007, we have trumpeted the battle cry. And we've jumped into a series of messages to learn more about the spiritual warfare that we're in. In his book, Striving Against Satan, by Joel Beek, that I've been putting on the book table out there, he says, if you are a true believer, if you're a true believer, Satan hates you. Satan hates you. It'd be good for us to remember that. He hated Christ. And if we're a little Christ followers, he hates us. If you're a true believer, Satan hates you. He hates you because you bear the image of Christ. We bear the image of Christ. Christ lives in us. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. He's going to hate that. He's going to come against that. You bear the image of Christ because you're a peculiar workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus for good works, and because you were snatched from his power. You deserted Satan. You fled his territory. Do not overestimate or underestimate Satan. He's not a fallen deity. He's not God. He's only a fallen angel. He's not almighty, as we sang in our opening song to our almighty God. Satan's not almighty. He's not omnipotent. Yet Satan is a powerful enemy. Every true believer is engaged in what the Bible describes as spiritual warfare. John Bunyan calls it a holy war. Yes, it is a holy war, and it's been raging throughout the universe from the beginning of time, from Genesis chapter 3. It's been raging, a holy war. The war begins in Genesis chapter 3, and it continues all throughout the Old Testament until, in the Gospels, the Son of God explodes onto the scene. The God-man, fully God, fully man, to conquer once and for all sin, Satan, hell, darkness, lies. Last week, we took a closer look at this holy war in the book of Revelation chapter 12, and I want you to turn there with me again today because we're not finished with that chapter. I want us to turn to Revelation chapter 12 again today, and I do hope you have a Bible. I'm glad you're coming to Grace Fellowship Church, but I want to encourage you, if you make this your church home and you're going to come here regularly, bring a Bible, please. Bring a Bible with you. I want you to see it in your own Bible so that you can mark things, so that you can find your way around it, so that it can be a source of comfort and help and hope and instruction to you outside of this room. Bring a Bible. Bring a Bible with you. Revelation chapter 12. And if you're new to the Bible, this is an easy one. It's the last book. Just go all the way to the back. Go all the way to the maps and then go left. Revelation 12. Today, we are going to stop. From Revelation chapter 12, today we are going to stop and celebrate the victory of this war. Before we even go into any more details, before we even go into who's the enemy, what's he like, what are his weapons like, what are our weapons like, what are his favorite strategies, what do we need to know, how should we need to be careful to not be deceived, before we get into any of all that, and I trust we will, this might seem odd to you, we're going to celebrate first. We're going to celebrate first, and you see it here in Revelation chapter 12. You follow along as I read verses 7 through 12 and verse 17. But when we get to verses 10 and 11, I want to have you stand, and I want you to read 10 and 11 with me off the screen, just so that it won't just be chaos with all the different versions. But when I get to verses 10 and 11, we're going to read those together. I'm starting in verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. I like that. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Let's stand together. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. Now stop right there. Does that sound like that's something that's going to happen in the future? No. It's come. It's now. The kingdom of God has come and the power of his Christ has come. That's the reality of what we're living with right now, but we don't think of it often enough. We're not aware of it often enough. The kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. Let's read it again. Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. You may be seated. Verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. That's good to remember also. He knows that he has a short time. And I think it would be fair to also say from other places in Scripture, he's on a short leash. Short time, short leash. And our God Almighty that we sang of earlier holds the leash. He's not doing whatever he wants, as awful as it may seem at points. It's under the sovereignty of our God who rules and reigns right now, whose kingdom has come right now, whose power of his Christ is right now, the power of our Christ. Verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman. And he went out to make war with the rest of her offspring. Who's the rest of her offspring? Raise your little hand. Yeah. He went out to make war with the woman. That's the church of Jesus Christ. The church throughout all history. The church, the bride of Christ. He goes out to make war with her and her offspring. That's you if you name the name of Christ, if you love Christ, if Christ lives in you, if you're seeking to follow Christ and stand for him and live for him and obey his word, he's at war with you. All those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. God, thank you for the hope that we have. God, thank you for the victory that we see. Thank you for the kingdom that's now. God, thank you for the power of Christ that's now. God, thank you for your power, your rule, your victory. God, we celebrate this morning the victory of this war, even as we ready ourselves and equip ourselves to do battle this year and another year and another year and another year, should you delay your return. But as we battle, oh God, brand into our minds and our hearts and our very being that the victory has been won. May we fight with a celebration in our step, with music in our ears, with the truth of your word resounding around us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Two weeks ago, I poured out my heart and asked you if you'd be willing to go to war with us and for us, and I called you to prayer. Strategic prayer, relentless prayer, specific prayer. Nothing new I want to start here this year at Grace Fellowship. No new ministries that I want to kick off. I just sense God saying, whoa, Grace Fellowship. You don't need to start anything else, but you better start praying more about what you're already doing. Praying, because you're at war. You're at war. You're the offspring, and he's coming against you. So I called you to war, to stand with us in prayer. Then last week, I took you to Revelation chapter 12, and we looked at what is this war all about. It was an overview, a flyby, if you will. The big picture from Revelation 12. What is this war all about? But now, before we delve into any more of the details, and I know many of you are excited about some of the details. You know, what about the spiritual warfare? What about the enemy? And what about our weapons? And what about the strategies? And what can he do and what can't he do? And before we even do any more of that, I want us to go ahead and take this entire service to celebrate the victory of this war we're in. And here's what I want you to understand. We're going to go on and talk about weapons. We're going to talk about strategies. We're going to talk about the enemy. We're going to talk about principalities and powers. But folks, after the series is over, we're going to go back to making the emphasis and the focus our God, his cross, his Savior, his kingdom, his grace, his power, his mercy. It's not going to be, oh, ever since we had that series, the early 2007, now we just talk about spiritual warfare and demons and darkness and principalities and powers and territorial spirits. Folks, we've had the right emphasis all along. God, 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 God. But it's appropriate after 13 years as a church family to stop and say, all right, let's remind ourselves about there is an enemy. What's he like? What are his strategies? And what are our weapons? But folks, you fight best by fighting just like we've already been fighting, by being consumed with and caught up with our God, not the enemy, our God, and the work that conquered that enemy, the cross, and grace, and God's power. So I don't want all of a sudden for you to do a shift on me where you're overly conscious of you and your weapons and your armor and what you're doing and not doing. It's God. It's God, 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 God. Does it seem kind of odd to you this morning that we would celebrate already before we get into any of the details? Maybe some of you are thinking, Brad, shouldn't we learn a little more about the enemy and the weapons and the strategies before we start celebrating, before we crank up the music? Does a victory celebration seem premature to you? Well, it might. It might if this was like any other war, but it's not. This is not like any other war. So we can start celebrating even before we get the details of our enemy. In fact, listen, in fact, this war is best fought by celebrating in the midst of the fight. We're not waiting. God doesn't call us to wait. He doesn't instruct us to wait. He doesn't caution us to wait and say that, oh, hang on, no celebrating yet. It's not over yet. It's not. If you go to Scripture, you will find this war is fought best by with your dancing shoes on. Yes, the gospel boots in Ephesians 6, but celebrating with a spirit of celebrating and victory and already knowing what God has done. If you lose sight of what God has already done and you put your nose to the grindstone and you get all caught up in what you as an individual one soldier needs to do in this battle, you'll sink. You want to stay consumed with what God has already done, celebrating what God has already done with music in your ears and promises in your chest and his word resounding around you and not losing sight of the big picture, the big picture, the big picture. And whether you know it or not, we've already been celebrating the victory of this war for as long as we've been a church. This is not the first Sunday to set aside a Sunday to celebrate. We've already been celebrating for 13 years. We're 13 years old. We've been stopping once a month to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Folks, the Lord's Supper is at the heart, the very heart of the victory over this war. So although we're 13 years old and there's never been, quote, a spiritual warfare sermon series, we've been addressing spiritual warfare as long as we've been a church. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, every time we stop, God doesn't want us to go more than 30 days, and we've purposed as leaders to not go more than 30 days losing sight of, whoa, wait a minute, what's the main thing? Where's the victory? Where's the power? Where's the help? Where's the hope? Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are celebrating the victory over our enemy, Satan. So it's not like we've never addressed spiritual warfare in our church before. We've just never stopped to talk about the details of the enemy, and weapons and strategies, but we've been celebrating this victory. God's called us to celebrate before we go into battle, to celebrate during the battle, and to look forward with hopeful anticipation of that great final celebration of the Lamb, the Lord's Supper, the final supper of the Lamb, where we see in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, that He will have people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation standing before the throne and before the Lamb with palm branches in their hands and crying out before Him, blessing, honor, wisdom, power, and might belong to you. Why do you think God gives us those pictures now, ahead of time? What do you think the purpose of Revelation is? Why would you get those snapshots? It's not to get lost in Revelation with the beast and the monster and this and eyes and heads and lion and half cow and... It's sad how often we get lost there. He wants us to get those pictures in Revelation 7, 9 where you say, oh, there's the end. There's how it ends. There's the victory. There's the hope. There's the security so that you can press on. The book of Revelation was sent to real Christians in real local churches in Asia who were really discouraged, who were being persecuted. What would be the point? Do you think the Holy Spirit wanted to send them some in-depth Bible study that would blow their minds and they could fight over what it all meant for the next 10 years? He wrote the letter to encourage them. John on the Isle of Patmos, God gives him a vision. Christians are being persecuted and pressed. And he sent the letter for encouragement. I want it to be that for us this morning and in this series. Revelation 12, Revelation 5, Revelation 7, Revelation 9. There are glorious worship spots in Revelation that should grip you, that are not confusing, that are not complicated, that are not up for debate. There's plenty that you can debate in Revelation. Go to those great places where you see the victory is won, where you see God has conquered. So let's answer this question this morning. How do you overcome this enemy, and why should you already be celebrating? How do you overcome this enemy, and why should you already be celebrating? Well, you overcome the same way that believers have been doing it for as long as there's been a church. The same way they're going to keep doing it until Christ returns. You see it in Revelation 12, verse 10 and 11. Look in your text. Look in your Bible. Verses 10 and 11 is how you do it. Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren, who accused them day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. When Christ died on the cross, the decisive battle was won. Satan's judgment was sealed. There's no doubt of the victory. So we're already celebrating because we know that we overcome Satan by focusing on the cross of Jesus Christ, on the finished work of Christ, on the blood of Christ shed for our sins. And whenever we turn our thoughts there again, it's a reason to celebrate. See, I don't know what your background is. I don't know what you're used to growing up. I think when we celebrate the Lord's communion, the Lord's table, the body and the blood of Christ, it is a time for the church to celebrate. Not somber, not looking inside and digging around your own filth and guilt and sin. It's a time we're to be focused on what he did, what he's done. It's a time of celebration of the victory. Because most of life, when you wake up tomorrow morning, which do you think you're going to be quickest to forget? Your filth and your guilt and your yuck and your problems and your failures, or that the victory's already won in Christ and the cross? Probably that the victory's already won in Christ and the cross. When you walk out of here, if you're not careful, you will become consumed with what yet remains in you that's not sanctified yet, with the battle, with the fray, with the noise, with the press. That's why we need these times where the focus needs to not be on us, not on your sin, not on your efforts, not on your striving, not on your struggle, not on your failing, on his victory, on his victory, on his victory. Whenever we turn our thoughts to the Lord's table again, it's a reason to celebrate. Satan being cast down here in Revelation chapter 12 is a reference to the crushing blow that he was dealt when Christ hung on the cross. The casting down of Satan was the result of the lifting up of Christ. When Christ went up on the cross, Satan went down. There was the doom. There was the destruction. There was the victory. And you can see that moment spelled out in greater detail in Colossians chapter 2. Keep your Bible marked with Revelation 12 because we're going to go back there. But find Colossians chapter 2. Go left. You'll run into a little string of books: Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. They're all just three or four chapters long each, so be careful, you could miss them. But find Colossians chapter 2. I want you to see this in your Bible. This is one of those spots that ought to just be worn out, where your fingers have been there a lot. This is good. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, is one of those places, I believe, that gives us a behind-the-scenes explanation and analysis of what was taking place on the cross. What you learn in Colossians chapter 2, listen to me, what you learn in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, you would not grasp, you would not pick up on by reading the Gospels. Don't hear me saying don't read the Gospels. When you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see the wonderful story. You get the facts about the crucifixion. You get the facts. You got four eyewitnesses that were there that record the facts. But you don't get any analysis. You don't get any explanation. You don't get the why behind the what. What was going on? What was really transpiring on the cross? What was taking place? Listen to me. Without Colossians chapter 2, you would struggle to know what was any different about this man hanging in the center cross versus the two thieves, one on each side. They were pierced. They were nailed. They were gasping for air. They were beaten. What's different? Colossians 2 tells you what's different. More than the ripping of his back from the cat of nine tails, more than the searing pain from the nails in his hands and his feet, more than the pain of the crown of thorns, there was something far greater taking place in that moment as the Son of God hung on the cross. There was a transaction. There was an engagement. There was a war that exploded, and light of victory was cast out as the Son of God did battle. Listen, folks, he didn't cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because of the pain in his hands and his feet. It was because of the agony of having God the Father pour out on him in that moment all his wrath, his just wrath against sin, my sin, your sin, and it was poured out on Christ in that moment. And Christ, look in Colossians 2, won the victory. Won the victory. Colossians 2, verse 13 to 15. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made what? What's he made us?
Alive.
A little weak. Let's do it again. What's he made us?
Alive.
Alive. You who were dead, he's made alive. Together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The handwriting of requirements that was against us. Folks, God has not, it's not gone unnoticed, your sin and my sin. There was a record. Did you know that? There was a record of your sin. All of it. Things that you think no one else knows yet. You weren't found out. You pulled that one off. A record of all of your sin, all of my sin. And Colossians 2 tells us, as the Son of God, the God-man, fully God and fully man, hung on the cross and gave his life. By the way, he said in John, no man takes my life. I lay it down, and I have the power to raise it up again. He gave his life. And as he gave it, that record of sin that was against us in that moment, his blood wiped that out. That was contrary to us. It was in your face. Every time you sought to draw near to God, that record came up between you and God. There it was. There it was. There it was. And you can serve in every soup kitchen in the nation and not remove that. You can walk little ladies across parking lots and intersections all day long and not get that removed. Be nice, do good. It wasn't going to change that. The record of wrong that was against us could only be removed by the perfect, precious, shed blood of Jesus Christ, who had never sinned. And he gave it. He gave his life, and in that moment, the handwriting of record that was against us was wiped out, that was contrary to us. And listen, it says, it's been taken out of the way. What's it mean? It was in the way between you and God. There was no way for you and God to be right, to be in fellowship. He couldn't. Habakkuk says he's too pure to look on sin. He could not just say, well, come on in, be my friend. No. And Christ on the cross took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, you don't get that from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Colossians tells us, as Christ hung on that cross, my sin and your sin was nailed to that cross. But now here's the phrase that I want you to get that relates to our series. Look what he says next. Verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers. Now notice the verb tense. Is he telling you something that's going to happen when he comes back? Again, second coming. having disarmed. Done. Having disarmed principalities and powers. Now, where have you heard that phrase before? Principalities and powers. What other place in Scripture? Ephesians 6. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of darkness. Well, here's good news. Before we spend 6 or 8 weeks freaking out over Ephesians 6 and trying to figure out about who's the principalities and what are powers and what are spiritual and territorial spirits. Hey, Colossians 2 tells us whatever they are, whoever they are, whatever they look like, they've been disarmed. Having disarmed principalities and powers. Oh, and it gets even better. That'd be enough. You say, good, they're disarmed. It's better than that. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. What's the "it" referring to? The cross. He triumphed over them in it. Oh, if you could have a Hollywood version of the cross, and I hope they don't ever try to do it because it wouldn't be worthy. But in that scene, I would want there to be just swooping, screaming, yelling, demons and principalities and powers just zooming and fleeing away, screaming in agony as he triumphed over them on the cross. You see a weak, beaten, half-recognizable man hanging on the cross, but that man in that moment, that God-man, the Son of God, was triumphing over every spiritual principality and power in the universe. He has all authority, and he did that on our behalf. So as you fight this fight, as Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:12, we fight the good fight of faith. Just keep in mind, yes, there's a fight. Don't hear me saying, just go out and have a peacetime mentality. No. But man, don't lose sight of the fact that your enemy has been disarmed, triumphed over, humiliated, made a public spectacle of. But here's the deal. Just according to 1 Peter 5, where we were quoting there, he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He doesn't act like a defeated foe, folks. But if you will turn to him, where it says there, resist him steadfast in the faith. So be sober, be vigilant, know that you got to. If you turn and you know who you are in Christ, and you know what took place on the cross, and you're willing to put your faith in that finished work of what Christ did on the cross, he has no authority over you, no power over you, no ability to get a foothold or stronghold or beachhead in your life. You don't need to fear. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be looking for a demon behind every bush. We're already celebrating the victory because we know that we overcome by staying focused on the cross of Christ, the finished work of Christ, the blood of Christ. Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, The Message, says it this way, Colossians 2. When you were stuck in your old sin-dead life, you were incapable of responding to God. God brought you alive right along with Christ. Think of it. All sins forgiven, the slate wiped clean, that old arrest warrant canceled and nailed to Christ's cross. He stripped all the spiritual tyrants in the universe of their sham authority at the cross and marched them naked through the streets. Hallelujah! If I was preaching in a church of another color, there'd be shouting and hooting, hollering, you go, glory, preach it. Mm-hmm. That would be appropriate for a text like this. Very good. Oh, stripped all authority from every spiritual tyrant in the universe, their sham authority. It was not theirs to begin with. And stripped them naked and paraded them and humiliated them through the streets. That's our enemy. That's our God. That's our Savior. That's the work of the cross. And what a wonderful word picture Paul is laying hold of here. See, this picture in Colossians 2, Paul didn't just think of this in relation to the cross. Paul is reaching out into their culture and drawing in a picture that as soon as they heard this, they knew what Paul was. A picture came to their mind. Picture this letter being read to them for the first time. The church at Colossae, the believers gathered at Colossae, get this letter from Paul. There's only one copy. They gather together, and someone's reading this aloud. And I tell you what, when they get to that spot where he says, and he's wiped the slate clean, having disarmed principalities and powers, having made a public spectacle of them, having triumphed over them in it, Every believer sitting there would have known, boom, a picture came to their mind. They lived during the time of Roman rule, folks. And when a Roman general had a great victory on foreign soil and came back to his city, he came back in royalty, robed in all his splendor and garb, leading the enemy soldiers that have been taken captive, stripped of all their possessions, naked, publicly humiliated, triumphing over them. That's what Paul's alluding to. That's what Paul is telling the believers. You better believe the believers were encouraged to hear this. We should be encouraged to hear this. That's the reality of this war. That's the reality of this battle that we're in. As you battle with the forces of darkness, you're fighting an enemy that's already been stripped naked and publicly humiliated as Christ triumphed over them through the cross and the resurrection. So don't let these truths lie cold in your heart and mind. Keep them stirred up. Keep the fires of the cross stirred up and the resurrection and Christ's victory over sin and Satan and hell and death and demons. Because keeping the fires of the cross and his triumph stirred up in your life, in your mind, in your heart, changes the way you fight. Changes the way you fight. Don't put these in two categories. There's time to celebrate and there's time to fight. You keep this in mind as you fight, and it changes the way you fight. It changes how well you fight. It changes how easily you lose heart and start to give up. Whenever a Roman general won a great victory on foreign soil, he returned home and was honored by an official parade that was called the Roman Triumph. Paul alludes to this same picture in his second letter to the Corinthians, a verse that I love to quote to you guys, but now listen to it and see how it's the same picture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ Jesus and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." Same picture. Triumph, triumph, triumph. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, God is leading us in his triumph in Christ Jesus. And it should be a vivid reminder to us that satanic armies of principalities and powers that we're fighting against, and we are fighting, they've not given up. Stripped? Oh yeah. Disarmed? Oh yeah. Publicly humiliated at the cross? Yes. But have they given up? No. So they'll intimidate you if you'll let them. They'll back you into a corner if you'll let them. They'll ride herd over you if you'll let them. They'll live as if they're your master and tell you what to do if you'll let them. But you don't have to. You don't have to. Defeated, disgraced, humiliated, disarmed. I want to invite our men who are going to serve the Lord's Supper with us to join me down front. And if you're here this morning, it doesn't matter whether you are a member of Grace Fellowship Church or not. It doesn't matter to me what your denominational label would be that you wear. The only thing that matters is, do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know about this triumph? Do you know of this Savior? Do you know of the forgiveness in Christ? Have you put your trust and your faith in the finished work of what Christ did on the cross for your sins? Do you know anything about that slate being wiped clean? If you do, celebrate with us. Take the bread. Take the cup. You're a brother or sister in the Lord. Celebrate with us. But if you don't know that you're a Christian, you're not sure, or you know that you're not, 1 Corinthians 11 encourages me to tell you, don't take it. Let it pass. Spend this time thinking about, why not? Why not? Why have you not trusted this Savior and his work on the cross, his free offer of eternal life? Men, if you would, please distribute the bread. I don't know when it was the last time that you just took a quiet minute to think about the victory that's been won for you in Christ. That your slate's been wiped clean. I want you to think about that as you sit here this morning to celebrate the Lord's Supper. With the bread in your hand, think about the body that was broken for you. That Satan has no authority in your life. He's been defeated, humiliated, made a public spectacle at the cross.